This morning we're in Psalm 132. Psalm 132, beginning from the title, A Song of Ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints with shouts for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Father, we've read this glorious chapter, and I pray, God, that you would help us to catch David's heart. Help us to catch Christ's heart in seeking for you a dwelling place. Amen. This is the longest of the Psalms of Ascents, and this is one that is potentially one of the most messianic of them all. The main point of this psalm is that God will establish for himself a dwelling place on earth. God will establish for himself a dwelling place on earth. That was true for David, and that's true for the work of Christ and the work of the church today. God will, not might, not should, but he will establish for himself a dwelling place on earth. We could even say he is, he has, and he will establish for himself a dwelling place on earth. How is he going to do this? How is he doing this? How is he doing it now? Three ways. Number one, through his king's sacrifice. Through his king's sacrifice. And this is the first five verses of the psalm. How is he doing this? Number two, through his people's prayers. This is the next five verses, verses 6 through 10. Through his people's prayers. How is he establishing for himself a dwelling place on earth? Number three, through his covenant promise. Through his covenant promise. That's verses 11 through 18. What we're going to see in these first five verses is that it's through the king's sacrifice that God is establishing for himself a dwelling place. And that's true of David, and it's true of Christ, but in a different sense. Both kings, both establishing a dwelling place. Let's think about David's desire and sacrifice first, because most immediately this was referring to the Davidic king David. Look at verse 5 with me and want to tease out a couple things and then we'll look at David's desire. Psalm 132, verse 5. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty one of Jacob. This is David's desire, okay? Why am I saying it's David's desire? Look at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore. And whatever we're going to see, all the hardships, all the trials, all the sufferings that David endured, some brought upon him and some of his own willing sacrifice. All of those was for an aim. All of his sacrifices were for a purpose. What was David's purpose? What was his aim? What was his desire? Verse 5, to find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. David had a beating heart. He wanted God's people to have a place where God dwelt for them to worship him. A footstool of God, where God's presence was mediated on earth. And it was his passion. In 2 Samuel, turn there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. This is David's desire for a place for the Lord to dwell. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Let's pause there. David had a house. David had a place that he lived. He had a roof over his head. And in that experience, he began to think about God and a dwelling place for God. He had rest from all his surrounding enemies. He had peace. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." One of the most difficult things in preaching is keeping yourself from getting ahead of yourself. And this is one of those spots. I want to jump out ahead. Here we are. We have a church. We have a dwelling place of God. We're established in one sense. We should have the heart of David and think, Lord, look at us. We're dwelling in a house of cedar. But there is a place where God is not dwelling in this same way. There's a place on this earth where God's not being worshipped. We should have this abandonment that David has that wants to say, I want God to dwell somewhere. And we're on this side of a cross, and we have churches, so it is different. But we should have the same heartbeat that we want the glory of the Lord and the worship of the Lord to fill up every nook and cranny of this planet. David had this heart. And he wants to do something about it. He's moved within his soul to work. And Nathan responded to him and said, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And I'm sure David went home that night glad. Focused, myopic, I'm going to build a house for the Lord to dwell in. This is picturesque of the storyline of Scripture. And we go to the garden in the very beginning, and we see that God dwelt with men in that garden, walked with them in the cool of the day, had fellowship with them. But through the bite of a fruit, through an act of disobedience, they were expelled from the garden and under the curse of death, no longer having that fellowship with God. And everything that we see in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is working toward restoring this presence of God on earth for fellowship with His people. You see them going to the entrance of the garden, where the cherubim were, presenting offerings. As David builds that temple, and Solomon, his son, after them, you see the cherubim there in the Holy of Holies, and they would approach offering a sacrifice. And ultimately, if we fast forward to the New Testament and to Revelation, we see that God builds for himself a dwelling place on earth, and the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and God dwells with men forever. Our future is this, friends. It's God dwelling with us. And the temple that we're reading about, toggling back and forth between David and Christ and today and tomorrow, the temple that we're reading about that David wanted to build was simply a picture. It was a true temple. God did mediate his presence there, but it represented and pointed to something greater and beyond that. And that's God dwelling in his temple among his people today and ultimately in the future as well. So David wanted what God already intended. This wasn't just David's idea. God spoke about this in Deuteronomy, that he would make for himself a place in Zion. Well, David's hopes were dashed, you may remember. And that same night, Nathan returns to David, and God told Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house.'" And here's the promise of a house. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," David, when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David, you won't build the house. Somebody that comes from your body will build the house, and I will establish his throne forever. "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." Note that word sure. Your house will be made sure forever before me. We'll see that a little bit later. "Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all the vision Nathan spoke to David." Here's David with a zeal for the house of God. God says, "No, but your son, somebody from your body, will build a house, and I will establish his throne." And there's a warning in this covenant that God makes with David, that if your sons sin, I will discipline them. And when we work through this passage, we're going to see that warning repeated in our third point. All of this was moving towards something after David's life. So what would you do with David's situation? You have a zeal to establish the house of God. God says no. What David doesn't do is sulk. What David doesn't do is complain. What David does do is prepare. He said, "If I can't do it, I'm going to set up my son to do it." And we read in 1 Chronicles that with great pains, David provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing. For there is so much of it, timber and stone too, he prepared it. And to these, Solomon must add. The rest of David's life, He set up provisions so that when David came, the plans could be rolled out. Solomon still had work to do, but David gave himself and took great pains to see to it that it happened. So look at our Psalm 132. David has this desire. He's not the one to fulfill it. And the psalmist is saying, God, remember the hardships David endured. And so we should ask, what hardships? What did David endure? The following verses show the sacrifices he endured. He swore to the Lord and vowed, verse 3, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. David committed himself to sacrificing liberties and pleasure for the establishment of the house of God. Some of this is hyperbole here. Certainly David slept. Certainly David went into his house. But his focus was not, I'm going to lie down and settle and be at ease because I have a house for myself. His burden moved beyond that and said, I'm going to give up some of my legitimate liberties and spend my energies in establishing a house for the Lord. He sacrificed comfort in his home. Potentially, some of this may refer to late nights, early mornings. This isn't to be interpreted with strict literalism. David found sleep for himself, but he had this costly priority that was before him, and he pursued it. Friends, before we get to us, I hope that you're seeing that David pictures Christ so well. Christ's overwhelming desire and burden to see the church of God established on earth, the dwelling place of God. Single-focused, himself willing to forego legitimate pleasures and liberties in order to see the church established. And this psalm really does point forward to Christ. So sometimes we can read Scripture and say, that reminds me of Jesus. And that's fair to do by way of allegory. That pictures him. That's fair to do. But other times there's textual hooks and clarity of language that shows this really was intentionally, purposefully pointing towards Christ. Let me show you a couple of those points, and then let's think about Jesus' earthly ministry and how he did this. In our passage, in verse 17, we see that it said that God will make a horn to sprout for David, and he's prepared a lamp for his anointed. This verse and these concepts are picked up in Luke. I'm going to read this. This is Luke 1. Begin in verse 67, when his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah, with the coming of Christ, the announcement of the coming of Christ, is saying that this horn of salvation has been raised up in the house of David. We can go back to Psalm 132. Very similar language to verse 17. And then verse 11, speaking of the sure oath, is quoted in Acts. Let me read this to you. This is Peter speaking of David. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Here's the point. The New Testament, both in Luke and in Acts, we see them looking back at these promises of a son of David, this horn of salvation that God's going to raise up, as ultimately finding their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so when we read through Psalm 132 and we see David and Jesus Christ being a son of David, and all through the prophets speaking of the son of David as David himself, even though David's already dead and with the Lord, all of these things are pointing towards Christ. So when we look at Christ's life and we think of his desire to see the church established on earth, how is it that he sacrificed for that? We can truly say that Christ sacrificed pleasures and liberties to make a dwelling place for God. He said in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's good to care for our families. It's good to build for ourselves houses and households. It's good to work hard. But what we see in the life of Christ is there is a goodness and room for the sacrifice of legitimate liberties and blessings. Not the sacrifice of duties, but the sacrifice of legitimate liberties in order to see to it that God finds a dwelling place on earth. What about sleep? We read constantly in the Gospels that he would go whole nights in prayer. Before he chose his disciples, he would spend the hours of darkness in prayer, seeking the Lord's direction. We see that he would rise early in the morning and go to a desolate place to pray. Our Christ sacrificed sleep for the establishment of the house of the Lord. And we see this come to its climax in Gethsemane when he went that sleepless night and looked at his disciples and said, "Could you not wait with me 1 hour?" And he went to the Lord in prayer in preparation for the ultimate sacrifice that he would give for the establishment of God's dwelling on earth, the shedding of his blood. In the cross of Christ, you'll remember that when he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, demonstrating that the special, mediated presence of God in the Holy of Holies was now accessible to the people apart from the temple sacrifices. The ceremonial law was done away with. It was passing away and coming to an end. And because of the death of Christ, you and I can access the very presence of God, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, because his blood atones for our sins. And you'll remember that 40 days later, the Spirit of God descended like a mighty rushing wind and came upon the people and filled them with his Spirit. And they began to speak in other languages. God had come down. And these ministers, these apostles would preach and proclaim, and the gospel would spread. And as people would believe, the Spirit of God would dwell within them. And Christ would promise, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." And we have the people of God proclaiming the gospel of God. And as people believe, the Spirit of God is within them. And God's people gathered together from place to place, from Jerusalem to Antioch to Rome to Colossae, and then to England, to America, to Africa, to China, all over the world. God is establishing for himself a dwelling place. And friends, if we look merely to the sacrifice of David, we are selling ourselves short. It is the sacrifice of the King of Kings that is establishing for God a dwelling place on earth. Glory to Jesus Christ. You and I today should look and see that it is settled because Christ has sacrificed. We should also look at Christ and see that in the wisdom of God, He has ordained that the propagation and the spread of that dwelling place comes through the spread of the gospel. And so as Christ sacrificed initially to bring salvation, we sacrifice continuously to spread the message of salvation so that God's dwelling place might spread on the earth. Christ spoke of this. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What we see here is that God has a plan to fill the globe with worshipers. God has a plan to fill the globe with houses of worship. His people gather together in the name of Christ, praising Him, a dwelling place of God on earth. I want to encourage all of us to imitate Christ's heart and David's heart. Here are a few words of application for us. Ask yourself this: do I desire a dwelling place for God here at Kings and around the world? We don't want to be those who maintain and have a holy huddle and circle the wagons. We want to be those that advance and take ground and spread the gospel and establish the dwelling place of God by the Spirit of God. We ought to have a global vision. Do you want the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Our lives are so short. Our lives are so immediate. We can see 2 feet in front of us. Our spouses, our families, our mom, our church. I want to encourage you, friends, to look to the hills, look to the nations, look across the seas. We should have a burning heart that says God deserves the worship of every soul. God deserves a place for His name to dwell in every village on the face of the planet. Lord, we thank You that You're being praised here. We want You to be praised more in Blacksburg. Save more people. We're glad, Lord, that there are churches in Montgomery County that are solid. Lord, make there be more solid churches in Giles County and in Floyd. Lord, fill Virginia with the knowledge of God and worshipers. Fill America with those that worship the King of Kings. Lord, we have so much light here. There are places of darkness that don't have churches like these. Lord, spread the gospel in Kenya and in Nepal and in India and in Pakistan and in China and in Indonesia and in Sri Lanka. Spread the gospel everywhere and establish for yourself a dwelling place. Cultivate this desire, friend. Ask God to give you this desire. Second question to ask. Ask yourself, how can I sacrifice legitimate liberties and pleasures that God's house would be established on earth? Maybe take out some time from your busy schedule and read missionary biographies. I want to encourage you, friends, to not neglect the heartbeat of missions. In all of your thinking about your duties here, your domestic duties, don't let your heart grow cold. Don't let your feet grow immobile. Read missionary biographies and be remembered afresh that the name of Christ is worth giving your life for. Perhaps you can sacrifice some expenses, some things that you were about to buy, something that was more expensive, settling for something less, and giving what you've saved to the cause of Christ among the nations, both domestically and foreign. Ask yourself, what could I sacrifice? We are rich, friends. We are rich, every single one of us here. We are rich monetarily in comfort. Christ gave everything. We can give some of our legitimate liberties and pleasures for the spread of the gospel. I think we are. I want to commend you in that, encourage you to do it more and more. A third point of application, fathers, lead your families to pray for the surrounding counties and states. Lead your families to pray for the nations with little light. Take note of the prayer highlights that are sometimes in the bulletin or that we pray here on Sundays or in prayer meeting, and continue to bring those before your family. Out of sight, out of mind. I try to bring things up and encourage us to pray. I want to do that more. I want to encourage each of you to bring up people, missionaries, good works, good and godly institutions here in America and around the world, and lead your family to pray for missionaries and godly institutions. James Henley Thornwell was an American Presbyterian in the Confederacy during the American Civil War, a godly man, and he said this, "As Jesus, by his sacrifice, purchased redemption, we, by our sacrifice, must make that redemption known. In the wisdom of God, the gospel advances and the dwelling place of God expands through the sacrifice of the people of God." Another way that God's dwelling place on earth will be established is through the prayers of his people. Point number two, through the prayers of his people. Verse 6 and 7, let's look at these first. Verse 6, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair." We're taken back here to the days of the ark. And just a quick note about the setting of this psalm. If you look at the very top, it says a song of ascents. Most Bible scholars believe, and I think it seems right to me, that the songs of ascents were collected after the exile as the songs for the people to sing, return from the exile, and also to go up to the house of the Lord. Many of these were written before the exile. But we might ask, why would they take up this song after the exile? We just read of the ark. The ark is no more. In the exile, it was taken away and never recovered. The temple was destroyed. They had to rebuild it. And yet they're singing of the ark, and you begin to see that the psalmist that saw the ark in David's time, now the ark was no more, saw a symbolic use of the ark to continue to talk about as representing God's dwelling place on earth. We see this in verse 7. "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship in his footstool." Where did they hear of this? Ephrathah, Jair. Ephrathah and Jair. Ephrathah is an old name for Bethlehem, the town of David. Jair is a poetic form of Kiriath Jearim, which is the place from which David brought up the ark. And these people probably were with David at some point, maybe in David's town, and heard of his plans to establish a permanent place. And you'll remember the excitement of that ark that was traveling around from place to place. And when it ultimately came to the first place, everybody was shouting with shouts of joy. And then finally to the temple when Solomon established the temple. That final establishment of the ark was monumental in the history of Israel. God established for himself a footstool on earth, a permanent place. And so with that news and hearing of that, the people said, "Let us go up to it." There was a glad response to this reality. We want to go and worship where the presence of God is. We want to go where God's feet have stepped down onto earth, his mediated presence in the temple. There's an excitement, but there's also a prayer. And we see this prayer in verses 8 through 10. "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. This language of arise, O Lord, is associated with the ark going up to the temple. It's a cry of the people of God. If you want to jot down Numbers 10:35, you'll see the same language when the people are called to arise and take the ark and move on. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. Let the ark be settled, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with a righteousness. There is something unique about the ark going to the temple, a permanency, no longer moving around. As Christians today, we should labor for that permanency. God, we want your name to be established on earth. We want solid churches to be established, firmly rooted. And there's also a forward look. Lord, please return. Christ, come, Lord Jesus, come and establish your dwelling place on earth, ultimately, finally, and permanently. What follows with these joyous, these righteous priests and joyful people, these are the ideals of worship in the presence of God. Righteous priests. We think of the time of Samuel when Eli's sons were wicked. Wicked, no good, worthless priests. This has filled and littered the history of Israel. Wicked priests seeking their own gain. And the prayer here is, Lord, let there be righteous priests. Let them be clothed in righteousness. When we look at priests in the Old Testament and think about the priesthood now, it would be erroneous to do a one-to-one correlation of priests and pastor. The reason why is because in the New Testament, we're all priests. Each and every single one of us are priests, a kingdom of priests, Peter says. All of us being priests should seek to be clothed with righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, primarily, but also an experienced righteousness by which the Spirit of God continues to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. When we think about the worship of God, we should pray, Lord, I come in the righteousness of Christ and make me righteous in my conduct as I gather with your people to worship. All the saints of God being the New Testament equivalent of the priests of the old is most fitting. But I think that we would err to say that there cannot be some leadership lessons to learn from the priestly leadership of the Old Testament. The priests were leaders. They were judged strictly for their sins. And when we pray for pastors in our church, when you pray for me, when we pray for future elders to be raised up, we should pray, God, in your establishing of your house, raise up leaders that are righteous, trusting in the righteousness of Christ, but godly in conduct. Pray for me, friends, that I would be righteous. Pray for future elders that they would be righteous men. The people are joyful. And this is the result of the presence of God. This is the result of a righteous priesthood, joyfully worshiping the Lord. Catch a vision. Cultivate within your heart a heart of joy in worshiping God. Let us be marked by joyful praise to the King of Kings. Verse 10 is quite interesting, and spent quite some time meditating on it. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed. There's these prayers of the people, but then there's this prayer, God, don't turn away the face of your anointed. And I believe what is being asked is this. The anointed is the Davidic king. We see this in Psalm 2. The anointed is any descendant of David that is set on the throne. And generation after generation, there was the anointed one that was king. And so don't turn away the face of the anointed king. What does that mean? It's giving a picture of the king's face looking to Yahweh. God, don't turn his face away. Don't let his face stop looking to you. Stop lifting up prayers to you. Let him look to you, God. There's this prayer that the anointed one would look to God and be praying these things, and that God would continue to hear these prayers and grant these prayers to the king. What we see in Israel is that the king was a covenantal head of the people. Moses mediated the old covenant, but David and his descendants represented all of the people to the Lord. And as that king lived righteously, God would bless the whole nation. And as that king lived wickedly, God would discipline the whole nation. And so with the rise and fall of the king, the federal head, the covenant head, would be the rise and the fall of the nation. And so the prayer is, God, don't let the face of the anointed one turn away from you. Let it be continuously lifted up to you. And so God establishing his throne on earth, his dwelling place on earth, is not even ultimately through the prayers of the people, but most fully through the prayers of the anointed one who is representing the people. And we have a high priest at the right hand of God who is both priest and king, who lives to make intercession for us and is ruling and reigning, and his face will never be turned away from Yahweh. And so these prayers will certainly be answered. Some things that we can pray. I've mentioned this. Pray that God would add righteous officers. Pray that God would make all of us, you and me alike, righteous priests in the house of God. Pray that God would make us and keep us to be joyous worshipers. Pray that God would help our church to find, identify, train, and raise up future leaders in the church. I've mentioned to you before that this first year, I want to keep my nose to the ground, shoulder to the wheel, and shepherd and pastor. And second year, I want to keep doing that. Don't ever want to let off that. But begin to lift up our gaze and think about elders and the Lord raising up men from within the congregation, or perhaps the Lord will bring people from without the congregation, outside of the congregation. Pray, Lord, would you add righteous leaders to our church for the worship of your name and the further establishment of this house of worship? Would you add, Lord, would you raise up? Pray for me as I think and plan. Pray that God would give me wisdom. Pray that God would give us wisdom as we think and pray and plan and look. One of the ways that I hope to, plan to, and have been working on plans is to start an internship in coming months or year. Putting together plans, talking with other Reformed Baptist churches and seminaries to put together an internship. Maybe some men from some of the Reformed Baptist seminaries could come and intern here. Maybe the Lord will lead some of the men here to desire to be an elder. There's training to be done in the church. We don't want to be hasty in the laying on of hands, but we do want to be intentional and purposeful about seeing leaders added to the church. So how can you play a role? First thing to do is to pray that God would bless KRBC and potentially bless an internship should the Lord enable me to lead us to establish that. Third way that God is establishing his presence on earth, and that is through his covenant promise. Through his covenant promise. I want to highlight a few things. This is the longest psalm. And so this last part, I'm not going to look at all of the details, but highlight two main things. One is that in verses 11 to 12, there is a sure oath that's spoken of. Earlier, we see David's commitment. Here, we see God's commitment. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. And this is going to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, when God promises to David that one of his sons will sit on a throne. And we see that his sons fail time and time and time again. And after the exile, there's no restoration of somebody sitting on the throne. And the prophets of the Old Testament began to stop looking at the immediacy of David's line right then and that establishment right there, but to look for a coming Messiah, a son of David, that would establish a throne. And then the prophets would expand that and speak about the Gentiles being brought in. And there's this forward-looking anointed son of David that they're all looking towards, forward to. In the new covenant, in God's covenant with his son, there was a commitment that God would keep his son and his son would accomplish the work of bringing in the people of God and rescuing us. And God made a sure oath with Jesus Christ, and he's keeping that oath. He saw to it that his son would fulfill the work that God sent him to do. And God is seeing to it that his people are being established on earth. One of the ways that God's dwelling place will come on earth is not through the fickle efforts of men, but through the sure covenant of God that he will establish for himself a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. What follows in verses 13 to 18 are the fruit of God's covenant. These things will come about. And what was prayed is now promised. Verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. Verse 15, I will bless her with provision. Verse 16, her priests I will clothe with salvation and her saints with shout for joy. Verse 17, I will make a horn sprout up for David. There's this messianic forward-looking glance. 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. God supplies to his people everything that they need, bread from him. There's this messianic coming of the one who brings light. Enemies are subdued and done away with, and the crown will shine. That comes to ultimate fruition in Jesus Christ. He is crowned with honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And he is ruling and reigning right now and making for God a dwelling place on earth. Some closing comments. In the Old Covenant, in the time of David and in the exile, they had no clue what was to come. They had a clue, a hint, but they had no clue that it would be played out the way that it's played out. What your eyes see today would have made them laugh and dance and cry and celebrate. They had no clue. Similar for us today. We have no clue what the Lord is going to do. I remember reading a book in seminary. It was an Old Testament survey, and it was on the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament. And I was a little bit frustrated because the author wrote his commentary of the Tanakh, of the Hebrew Old Testament, as if he had never set eyes on the New Testament. And I'm reading, and he's drawing out all these pictures and imagery pointing forward and looking forward to the Christ. But he never says in his writing, he's come and this is how it's been played out. He isolated himself to the Old Testament, and it was actually a very good exercise because you realize how much actually is in the Old Testament that really does come into fruition in the New Testament, and it's not just us trying to scratch together a few things. Like, it is all in the Old Testament. And seeing that was glorious. But him putting that cap, that ceiling, keeping us from ever going to the New Testament was frustrating. Because I'd think, tell me about Christ now. Tell me how this plays out. Don't you see? But we were sealed off from the New Testament as we were reading that book. Similarly, there's something of a sealing off. We're told what's to come in imagery and promises, but there's going to come a day when the lid is blown off and we see all of these promises of God come to pass, these prophecies fulfilled. We have no clue the glory of the global worship of God that's to come. And when we taste of it, we're going to dance and hoot and holler and weep and embrace each other and cry on one another's neck and worship the God who is dwelling with his people on earth. God will establish for himself a dwelling place on earth. We can be sure of it. Let's pray. God, continue the glorious work that you have begun and make your name great among the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.